You know, a few weeks ago, we started talking about how much we really looked forward to and wanted things to get back to normal. And, well, if you look around, it looks to me like things are returning to normal. For a short time, things were very abnormal. For just a brief period of time, there was talk about how we're all Americans. We're not divided by political parties or race or economic status. We're all in this together. We're all going to win this war together. We're going to fight the coronavirus. For a short time, there was cooperation. There was support for government leaders and for health officials. As a nation, we waited anxiously to be told what to do, how we needed to respond. People were willing to stay home, to accept the short-term sacrifice for their own safety and to care for others. Didn't last very long, but it was very abnormal. It was a very unusual time. But now, we're getting back to normal. Political parties are at each other's throats, blaming each other for not acting quickly enough or placing the blame on them for doing the wrong things. People are demonstrating and rebelling against government authorities, demanding their freedom, demanding financial support. People are scoffing at medical experts and what they advise us to do to take care of ourselves. Suddenly, of all things, something as simple as a face covering has become a huge political issue. Cable news channels have taken their sides on the left or right side politically. And now, as you're all aware, after a black man was killed in Minnesota by a policeman, there are race riots all across the nation. Cities are on fire. Stores and businesses are being looted and destroyed. We're getting back to normal. Who's in charge, people want to know? The president or the governor? Whose fault is it that the economy crashed? How much money should the government give us? Should businesses be closed or open? What is essential? Why did so many people have to die in nursing homes? When should kids go back to school? The arguing, the division, the hostility, the anger, the selfishness of human nature is back to normal. Now, it never really went away, we know that. But for a short time, things seemed different. They were out of whack. They were unusual because people were seemingly cooperating. But what a relief. We asked for it. Now we're getting it. Everything is finally getting back to normal. Hope you'll excuse my sarcasm. But don't you get weary of the chaotic, fragmented, and selfish world that we live in? That people just can't seem to get it together. It's frustrating, it's discouraging, and it certainly is disappointing. It reminds me, and it's not exactly the same, but it reminds me of what you can read in 2 Peter chapter 2 about righteous Lot. It says in verse 7 of 2 Peter 2 that Lot was oppressed and tormented by the evils that he saw around him. Now, I know Sodom was a center of immoral behavior, and that's really what it was talking about. But in a sense, as we look at the world we live in, we're oppressed and we're tormented by the chaos, the confusion, and the strife that we see all around us. And I'm sure you feel that same way as well. Ezekiel talks about those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. The way things are, the way people are behaving, the way people are treating each other, it just is depressing. Now, you know, you see some good stories too. I know that. You see some things that kind of make you smile. Every news program seems to end now with some kind of a real positive story about a people who did a parade for a birthday party for an older person, or or some child who's donating his allowance to feed the homeless and to feed those who are in need. I just heard a story yesterday I thought was really interesting. Baseball, of course, has canceled much of its season. And just recently, the major league teams have decided to cancel the minor league schedule for the entire summer. And most of the teams in the major leagues have decided to lay off and to not pay any of their minor league players. Now, minor league players don't make a lot of money anyway. And the payroll for a minor league system within a major league team's budget is really a very small amount of money by comparison or as far as a percentage. But these billionaire owners have decided they're not going to pay the minor league players because the baseball season was canceled. But there's a star pitcher, happens to be on the Dodgers at this point, and his name is David Price. And he makes, I don't know, maybe $20 million a year. And he took it upon himself that he personally is going to pay the salaries of all the minor league players in the Dodger baseball organization because he didn't like the way they were being treated by just being cut off and not being paid at all. Quite a gesture, you know, very, very generous of him to be able to do that. And I've kind of, I watch baseball a bit. I've seen David Price in Boston, and before that he was with the Tampa Bay Rays. And he's traveled around a bit, going wherever the money is offered to him. So you get kind of cynical about these wealthy athletes. But that's a side of him that I really do appreciate. And from now on, I'll be a David Price fan. I'll keep track of the Dodgers for a while and see how he's doing. So you hear some good things that happen, but there's so much else going on. There's so much confusion. There's so much pain. There's so much that is just not right about this world that we live in, but that's the normal condition of the world. But this weekend, the weekly Sabbath and the Feast of Pentecost combine to remind us that together we are preparing for the time when this normal will be replaced. What's normal in this world will come to an end. That time will come as part of the plan of God, the plan that God has for all of mankind. And we know that plan is outlined in the annual Holy Days, and we're privileged to be able to observe those special days. With that in mind, I want to turn to Acts chapter 1. And there's a particular detail regarding this day of Pentecost back in 31 A.D., that I want to focus on this morning. Acts chapter 1, we actually reviewed this a bit in a sermon recently, but in verse 12, it says that the apostles returned to Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended back to the Father's throne, and they came to a room, and they were together, all of them, and they were all, it says in verse 15, there were about 120 of them all together. So those who were the remaining faithful disciples of Jesus Christ at the time that he died gathered together, and Jesus had told them to wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit came to them. But it says in verse 14, the phrase I want to focus on today says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. The word continued that's used here is a Greek word that means to persist with intense effort. So it's not a casual thing that they were doing. They were putting effort in an intense way. It means to devote yourself. So they were putting quite a bit of energy and focus and concentration into being together and praying together. And it says they did so with one accord. With one accord. The word or the phrase that we one accord means comes from a Greek word that means to be unanimous. It means it describes a group of people who are of one mind, or who are together with one consent. It describes people who have, as we would put it simply, unity. People who are of the same mind. And they were focusing their energy in their prayers and supplications. The Lawanida lexicon comments that this phrase could be translated that they prayed for the same things, or they said the same things in their prayers. This unity of effort and of heart and intent are fundamental characteristics of God's people. And that is an emphasis we find in our understanding of the day of Pentecost. The title of the sermon this morning is With One Accord. With One Accord. We're familiar with that use of the term. We have a publication called One Accord. We have a weekly video that we enjoy watching called In Accord. It's about the unified work and effort of the church. And it derives here from this statement in Acts chapter 1 that they worked together with one accord. You know, we look back on how things have changed so much in the last few months. And it has. Things are very different for us in our personal lives, in our church lives, in our plans even for the future. Things have changed abruptly and maybe permanently. But consider the apostles' situation. Within just 7 weeks or so, their world changed completely. Their futures changed completely. They had witnessed the brutal murder of their friend and mentor, the one that they believed had come to be their Messiah. They saw him die. Then they witnessed his resurrection. It was such an amazing thing that at least one of them didn't even hardly believe it. It couldn't be possible. And then following his resurrection, they received personal instruction from him about the kingdom. One-on-one tutoring information, not one-on-one, but a very small group Bible study, so to speak, where he reviewed with them for over a period of almost 6 weeks details about the kingdom of God. And earlier he had promised that he would send them something he called the Holy Spirit, which would give them power. He promised that to them directly and personally. And then eventually they watched him ascend into the clouds. That when he called them together, you read in Acts 1, it certainly is not what they anticipated at that point. They didn't know why he had called them together. But when he did, he gave them some final words of instruction. Then he just rose up into the clouds. What an amazing thing. And then this stranger kind of appears out of nowhere right next to them and promises them that Jesus will return in the very same way. And then he disappeared. What an amazing series of events the apostles had experienced. As they came together, as described here in Acts chapter 1, their heads must have been just spinning. After all that they'd witnessed, all they'd experienced, all that they'd learned, and they gathered with the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem, and they waited. The things that they had just experienced were undoubtedly the primary topic of conversation. Probably trying to piece it all together, remind each other of the details and the bits of information they were given, teaching it to the other disciples. There were 120 of them altogether. The 11, I'm sure, were explaining what they'd learned and teaching the other disciples. And with one mind, they prayed for understanding and direction. Now, these 11 had not always been that close. You read in the Gospels, there are times when they kind of bickered among themselves. They kind of argued about which one of them was likely to have the most prominent position in the kingdom. Which one of them, probably some kind of a competition among them, had baptized the most or healed the most. Which one was really the best friend of Jesus? Which one did he like best? They had their differences. But now, that was all behind them. Now that didn't matter. Now they were of one mind. They were in complete agreement. They were in or of one accord. The phrase is used a couple of other times here in this general context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. When the Day of Atonement had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this phrase, one accord, is used in similar ways, kind of sprinkled throughout the book of Acts another 8 or 10 times, where being of one accord simply meant that they were together. They were in the same place. They were doing something at the same time and as a group. So it's actually a different Greek word that's used here in Acts chapter 2. Not the same as the Greek word it used in Acts chapter 1. And this word simply means to be together at the same time and place. So, again, it's the same phrase in English, but it's translated from a different Greek word, and it has a slightly different meaning. It doesn't mean so much the unity that they shared, but just the fact that on this day of Pentecost, they were there to observe it, and they were in the same place at the same time to observe that day. In verse 14, Peter begins the sermon that he gave after the sign of the Holy Spirit had come, that people had witnessed that, and they were startled by what they had seen. And Peter stood up among the group, and he was inspired to give a sermon. In this sermon, he outlines what had happened, who Jesus Christ was, and how he had been slain, he had been killed by the Jews in that time, but then had been resurrected. Jesus, he said, was their Messiah. And they had crucified him. God had resurrected him, and he was now at the right hand of God at his throne. This was a very moving sermon to at least some of them. It says in verse 37 that some were cut to the heart when they heard the message that Peter gave. He convinced them of what they had done and how wrong their actions had been. And they felt like they had to do something. Among all those who were there, we don't know the full size of the group, but among those who were there, some 3,000 were convicted by the message that Peter gave and were led to repentance and to baptism so that they too could receive the Holy Spirit as they had seen it given to the other disciples earlier that day. It's an interesting thing. I don't think it's happened again in history. On one day, 3,000 strangers became brothers. 3,000 people who didn't come to the Feast of Pentecost together. As you go back early in the chapter, you see that people came to the feast in Jerusalem from a dozen or more countries all over that region of the world. They hadn't come together, but because of the message they heard and what followed, they experienced their own personal conviction and committed their lives to Jesus Christ, recognizing him as their Messiah. And these strangers became a church. They became brethren. And when that happened, everything in their life changed. Verse 43, let's start in verse 40. Right after the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who would follow them. And with many words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They remained in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost, learning more about what they could about the message of the gospel. And Peter was, and the other disciples or apostles were teaching them. And they performed great signs and wonders and miracles that helped to convince them that something indeed was happening. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. This was the church that Jesus Christ had promised that he would establish. They continued to meet daily with one accord, with this common mind, with this unity of understanding and of spirit and of purpose that drew them together. People who had not been even connected at all before were now brethren in the church that Jesus Christ had promised he would establish. They had so much to learn, and they were so excited about learning it. They pooled their resources, and they excitedly stayed to share their understanding in fellowship and being taught daily by the apostles. Undoubtedly, many questions were asked. Many discussions were they had many different discussions and opportunities to share and to search out their understanding. No longer were the people of God defined by a physical nation. Israel had been the nation of God, the physical nation of God. But now, the church that Jesus Christ was establishing consisted of those who are individually called and through the Holy Spirit are drawn together to become of one accord. So if there are all of one mind, then what is that mind that they shared? What is it that they have in common that now they are committed to where they were in the past individuals, and now they come to be unanimous and unified in what they believe and what they understand? The Apostle Paul talked quite a bit about what it means to be of one accord. Let's look at a couple of his passages in his epistles. It explains what it means. Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll start. What did it mean to them to be of one accord? What does it mean to us as a congregation, us as a body, a church, with many congregations of fellow members all around the world? What does it mean for us to be of one accord? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This one verse I want to read from the New Revised Standard, I think it straightens out the language a bit. Philippians 2, verse 1 is kind of a rhetorical sort of a question that Paul begins this section with. He says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy." He's not posing this as if he's questioning whether there is encouragement or consolation or so on. He's posing it or phrasing it in this way to emphasize that there is in Christ consolation, encouragement, compassion, sympathy. These are qualities that Jesus Christ expresses to us that we benefit from. And then that leads us to how it affects our lives. So since we have, I've kind of rephrased it a bit here, since we have encouragement in Christ, consolation from his love, the sharing of in the Spirit and compassion and sympathy, since we have those elements in our lives, then he says in verse 2, "Make my joy complete as the minister who served them as their apostle, having responsibility for them, it would fill him with joy to see the congregations, to see the people respond to what Jesus had given to them. So with all of this happening in your life, all this consolation and compassion and sympathy, he leads to this conclusion then. This is what kind of wraps up the whole point. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. This is then followed by his description of what it means to be of one accord. These are the characteristics of those who are living in that way. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. These are the results, or these are the portrayal of, the conduct of those who are of one accord. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of being of one accord. He shows us the way we all ought to come to think, the way that we ought to live. It goes on to explain in the next few verses that when the Word set aside his position as God to become the Messiah, he expressed the love and the service and the self-sacrifice of his mind and his heart. That's the example that Paul is illustrating. That we express that kind of love in our lives. To have that same approach that the Word had when he was willing to become the Messiah. And then to face the brutal death that he suffered out of his love for mankind. If we have that same mind in us, then we are in one accord with one another, and certainly in one accord with Jesus Christ as well. Of one accord means that we're not caught up in our own way of thinking or behaving. Look at verse 14. Interesting, interesting to see how Paul gets to this point from where he started. He's talking about having the same mind as Jesus Christ. In verse 12, talking about concentrating, focusing, doing our part in fulfilling the calling we have, working out our salvation. Verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. Do all things without complaining and disputing. The margin says grumbling and arguing. Grumbling, arguing, complaining, debating, those are all the things that are normal. Those are all the things that are natural to people. Those are all the characteristics of the world that we live in. Paul's emphasizing that when we have the mind of Jesus Christ, we don't live like, we don't think the same as, we don't behave in the way that others do, that results in all the chaos and turmoil that we see around us in the world today. Now, we can apply this in our personal relationships within the church. We shouldn't grumble or complain against one another. But Paul, as we go on, is comparing us within the church, who have that calling, who are of one accord, to people in general outside the church. Notice, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the crooked and perverse world that we are surviving in. Being of one accord means that we together have a different heart and mind and approach. We're not part of that system of grumbling and complaining. We're not part of the controversies and contentions of the world. We're here because we're God's people. We meet together on the Sabbath in peace. We meet together on the holy day. Well, we'll meet together separately this time around. But we understand and we celebrate the meaning and the purpose of those days because we are of one accord. We're of one mind. And in doing so, then we are bright lights of hope in a dark world. You shine as among whom, in this perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Again, we have a whole different perspective and relationship with one another and relationship with the world, for that matter, because of the calling we've received, the Holy Spirit that we have that draws us together in one accord, in one mind. Ephesians chapter 5, another statement that Paul makes. Ephesians chapter 5. He makes this distinction then about being lights to the world in the same way that he did in Philippians. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all is goodness, righteousness, and truth." We walk together in light, producing that fruit of righteousness and goodness and truth in our lives. We learn and we practice and we focus our attention on what is acceptable to God. We're developing that mind of Christ, of service and thoughtfulness and concern for one another. And we are living, as Paul uses the metaphor, we're living in light, not living in darkness. Romans chapter 12, Paul makes another comment along this same line. Romans chapter 12. Paul says quite a lot, really, about being of one accord or being of one mind. Romans 12 is one of those bullet lists or checklists of Christian qualities and efforts that we are to put forth. Begins back in about verse 8 or so. Continues on through the next 4 or 5 verses. We drop down just the one statement he makes to pick it out here of the list in verse 16. Romans 12, verse 16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And don't be wise in your own opinion." See, some of these elements of that are natural to human really put distance between people. Nothing, you know, would turn people away from you much more than just being arrogant, being one who is above the rest, one who is more knowledgeable or better than others. Paul says, be of the same mind. Don't think too highly of yourself. Associate with the humble. Now, that doesn't, you know, you could take that in a kind of a patronizing way, that you're beneath me, you're below me, but I'm going to be nice to you because I'm so good. So be nice to the humble ones. No, that's not Paul's intent at all. But be one of those who is humble and not wise in your own opinion. This is the same word, by the way, Romans in verse 16, where it says to be of the same mind. Is the word that is translated one accord back in Acts chapter 1, having that same quality of unity and of care and concern for one another. One more statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. You see, this is part of his teaching continually to the churches that he worked with because of the importance of this quality in our lives, to be unified. You know, Paul dealt with disunity quite a lot, especially in the church at Corinth. There was a lot of difficulty and strife among the churches that he worked with, and he emphasized the importance of being of one accord. There was strife within the church in Corinth and a rejection of him. There was also a contention between Jews and Gentiles throughout the early church, as the Gentiles were being absorbed into the church. And so it was a particular challenge that Paul was aware of, that important for us to learn and to recognize and to share this lesson that he offered to the church in his time. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. The Greek word there is elsewhere translated perfect. You know, become one who is dedicated and fully mature. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Wouldn't you like to go out into the streets of Minneapolis and take aside half a dozen or so of these rioters with their masks on and their torches in hand and their clubs to break into buildings and to loot and to steal, and to set them down and say, look, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Wouldn't that be a better message for them than the hate and the anger that they're filled with and the hostility they have, the resentment they have for everyone who has anything that they don't have, for the destructive, hostile nature that they have? It's the opposite frame of mind that people often in this world have, opposite of what God would have us have in our relationships with one another. The message would mean nothing to someone in that situation, but it certainly is a very important message to us. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. See, if we have this unity in our hearts and in our minds, then we will have the comfort and the peace that we desire to have, that we desire to enjoy in our lives. So it's the attitude we have, it's the heart we have, it's the connection we have to Jesus Christ that will allow us to live together in one accord. Now, what do we have in common? What can we all do or share that will help us to develop this quality that Paul is speaking of? What is a common mindset that we can share that will lead to the one accord or to the unity that Paul is describing here? I'll list quickly just three different elements that we can incorporate into our lives that will draw us together into this accord that Paul is writing of and that the early church enjoyed. First of all, one common thread to this unity is that we share our love for God and Jesus Christ. We share our love for God and Jesus Christ. We learn to be secure and confident because of his love for us. And we turn to him. We saw again in Philippians 2 that if there is consolation in Jesus Christ, let's get the wording of it here the way Paul expressed it. If there's any consolation, any comfort, any fellowship and affection and mercy. It comes through our connection to or with Jesus Christ. And we know that He loves us, and we in turn learn to love Him. It's a principle that's pretty clearly stated in several different scriptures. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. We often look at this verse for another phrase or point that it makes, another phrase it has or a point that it makes. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28 says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. We realize that, and we rely on that statement often in our lives, because there are many times when things don't look so great, and we have to be reminded that everything ultimately eventually works together for the good. But do be aware of those who receive that kind of comfort. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Loving God is something that is supposed to be part of our mindset, our way of thinking, so that we can fulfill His purpose in our lives. It all works together for good, ultimately, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Interesting statement that Peter makes. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this chapter, we're going to read verse 8, leading up to it, some very familiar passages of how we have our hope in the promise that we have through Jesus Christ. Our reward is reserved for us in heaven, even though now we suffer trials and difficulties. Verse 8. Verse 7 talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ at His return. Verse 8. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy. Skip the phrase ahead of it. That when Christ returns, we may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. You've never seen Jesus Christ. Yet, through the understanding we're given, through the Holy Spirit that leads us, through the faith that God blesses us with, we can devote ourselves to Him and love Him because of who we know He is and what He does and the work that He does, how He is leading us and caring for us. So we come to love Him even though we've never seen Him. Our relationship with Him is based on faith. Our belief that He is, Hebrews 11 verse 6, that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We put our faith in Him, and we love Jesus Christ. That's part of this common mind and heart that we share, that we have love for God and for Jesus Christ. Another element, the second one, is that we have love for one another. The love we have for God the Father and Jesus Christ leads us to have love, respect, and to show care for one another. It's what is an expression of the unity of mind and heart that we have, of being in one accord. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 2, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Our love for God establishes and strengthens our relationships with one another. It's part of the unity that we have, of being one in one of the same mind and heart, of being in one accord. We love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. So the love for God and love for one another as brethren is connected. And as John also states, you can't say that you love God if you don't love your brother. That's just in the previous chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. If he doesn't love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has never seen? Love for God, love for one another is linked together. We can't claim to love God unless we have a proper loving relationship with one another. John 13, verse 34 tells us that Christ says that we are to love one another as he loved us. This love that we show for one another, of serving and caring for one another, is what will draw us together in one accord. In John 13, 34, Jesus gives this instruction in the context of the foot washing service, which is part of Passover, that we kneel down to wash another's feet as a symbol of being willing to serve one another as Jesus Christ served us. So this is a very important characteristic of those who are in one accord, that we love God, we love Jesus Christ, and we love one another, because we're all part of that family that God is establishing. And a third element that we can note that will is part of this unity that we have of being one accord is our love of God's truth. Our love of God's truth. God's truth changes everything in our lives. When that's revealed to us, it makes our lives totally different. And it separates us from others around us, but it unifies us with those who are among us that who also share that truth. John 17, verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus had said just before this in verse 15 that he didn't pray that God would take us, Jesus' disciples, out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Being in one accord with each other separates us from the rest of the world around us. This chaotic turmoil, world of turmoil that we see, the world that's just in such disarray and so much violence and evil is being done, we're not part of that system. They're not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word, his truth, is a gift that sets us apart. It sanctifies us, sets us apart for God's use as God's children. And our love of that truth is what will enable us to be strengthened in it and to continue in it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, in him, that is in Jesus, you trusted after you heard the word of truth. The word of truth brought us to a relationship and a connection with Jesus Christ. It leads us in our understanding and in our faith. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of what God has planned for you, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. So this word of truth changes everything. It's the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus said that his disciples would be able to understand. It gives us an entirely different perspective. It establishes a goal, a purpose, a direction. Our love for that truth is something that will preserve us in the future. That truth is going to be challenged. And it's going to be a serious issue that some, when some, if they haven't fully embraced and loved the truth that they're, that we are given, then they'll be more apt to be deceived in the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a prophecy of the end of the age, when one who is called the lawless one will do the work of Satan. He'll perform miracles and powers and signs and wonders. And he'll have great influence on mankind. Verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is speaking of some who had the truth, but did not love and maintain and keep that truth. And so they will fall victim to Satan's deception. The love of the truth protects us. It helps us to stay within that truth, to be devoted to it. It's part of the shared conviction that we have, that we keeps us in one accord with one another, and certainly in our relationship with God as well. Being of one accord is a fundamental part of what the church experienced from its very beginning. Being of one accord is a basic connection that we have with one another. And if we have that as God's children with one another, we also have that connection with Him. Ephesians chapter 2. We've broken a cycle by becoming a church. We've stepped out of the normal. We're no longer caught up in the way that the world functions. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. All of us were in that category unless Jesus Christ intervenes to give us his give us forgiveness as we learn to follow him. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The normal course of this world continues. It's a world of sickness, a world of disease, a world of chaos, a world of violence and confusion. The God of this world continues to control his society. The God of this world is harsh and cruel and destructive. And that is the normal course of the world that he dominates. But we'll conclude with one final thought in John chapter 12. This is the world we live in. Paul calls Satan the god of this world. And we know that living among or within this world is a challenging thing for those who are practicing that truth that has been revealed to us. But notice in John 12, verse 31. This is a statement Jesus made just before he was crucified. John 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus knew that by his sacrifice, Satan would be ultimately and totally defeated. That he would be defeated and ultimately be removed completely. Jesus Christ has taken that position, although he has not yet established his authority over the world, he is ready. He is prepared to replace Satan by a real new normal. Satan has been defeated. His world has been defeated. And we're part of a different system, a different way of life, a different way of thought. And Pentecost, in particular, reminds us that we are drawn together in God's church, bonded by His Spirit, so that we can truly become of one accord.